2 Peter chapter 1. We're meandering through this little epistle, just three short little chapters, and yet Peter gives us such depth and such powerful encouragement and message in this little epistle that he leaves, the last epistle he wrote before he went to be with the Lord. Now, in this epistle, we've already looked at the first four verses, and really just to recap, Peter is writing to those who have obtained like precious faith. Remember, it's something that you obtain. It's not something that you earn. It's not something that you can perform. It's something you've received from the Lord by the righteousness of your God, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He mentions grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus. Now, knowledge is a word that's oft repeated in this little epistle, this little letter that he wrote to these Christians who were scattered, both Gentile believers and many Jewish believers who were scattered throughout the area and the territory of Asia Minor. And as his divine power, he says in verse 3, as given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. What a great promise. God has given all things to us that pertain to life and godliness, by which he has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So that's what he has written up to this point, and what a great promise. Now, for this reason, he says, but also for this very reason, Peter continues. Now, to connect these things, very important. What he has just said is very much connected to what we're going to cover tonight. What we're looking at now is connected because, for this very reason, what reason? Since we have all things pertaining to life and godliness. Since his divine power has granted to us all that, and he has given us exceeding and great and precious promises. Since that is the case, for this very reason, he says, giving all diligence. Now, what is he saying here? Well, because God has given us exceeding and great and precious promises, and we have all things pertaining to life and godliness by his divine power, now it's our part to be careful that we give all diligence in following through with things that he is going to mention, literally to contribute in a way. Now, that's what the word diligence is, giving all diligence is actually inferring, to contribute now to this, intimating that our part is small, but it is something. You see, after we're saved, we have a new life. And with this new life, we have this new power that he's granted to us. And all he is asking us now is to use that which he has given to us. It's all grace, but it's a response to his ability. We align ourselves with that. Now think about this. Before we are called to do anything, we must first receive something. And that's what he covered in the first four verses. Writing to Christians, you have received this. You have this has been something that's happened to you. This is not something that is just philosophical. This is a real experience you've had with God, if indeed you have obtained like precious faith. Since that is the case, now you're called to give all diligence. Now, if Paul were writing, there would be no sense in giving any instruction to a dead person, would there? I mean, it wouldn't really help anything. I mean, if you tell the dead person lying there, do this or that, I mean, would that have any effect? No, because he doesn't have the capacity to do anything. You have to first be born and then have muscles and faculties to absorb something before any request can be made of you. And if you're dead, there's nothing you can do. But if you have life given to you, if you have received divine power, then now give all diligence with that power. And that's what he's referring to here. Now, two errors that people can make that are equally deadly. One error, and it seems like in every age, every church age, there's these extremes that are, we have to steer our ship, you know, with that balance because the extremes will get us. The one extreme is a person who thinks he needs to add to God's work in order to be saved. There are a great many people in visible Christendom, I guess you could call it, that are of this opinion that God's grace is here. And now their works are here, and the two together will get them saved. And there are a great many people who believe that. That is a deadly error. There's nothing you can add to the grace God has given you for salvation. It's a done deal with what he did. It is finished because of what he did. But then the other extreme is a person who, after he has received the power and grace of the Lord through salvation, who adopts a passive mentality, feels he doesn't need to even participate, and considers any attempt at holiness works, so he avoids that and just kind of is of the mentality, well, I'm just going to let go and let God. And if it happens, you know, if I get holy as a result of some osmosis, then great. And he doesn't really participate actively in putting to death the deeds of the body and stirring up those things that are of the Lord. So the extremes, one is legalism, the other is licentiousness. Now, he says, give all diligence. Giving all diligence, he says, add. And we're taking it one word at a time here because we want to really digest this. Add. The term add is very interesting. He's going to list eight things, eight qualities that are important to add, or literally the word means to supply to. There are quite a few lists in the Bible. When you read the scriptures, you'll find many, many lists. In the New Testament especially, there's a number of lists, and most of the lists in the Bible contain similar words. For example, in most all of the lists of qualities in the New Testament, you will always find the word love included in those qualities. Most of the time you'll find faith. All of the time you'll find love. Most of the time you'll find faith. You'll find those two qualities there very often listed. Like, for example, in Colossians 3, verse 12 through 14. He says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. 1 Timothy 4:12 says, let no one despise your youth, Timothy, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, he says, but you, O man of God, flee those things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. 2 Timothy 2:22, he says, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And Romans 5, verse 3 through 5, he says, we have, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. What a great passage. Now, here he has a list of things. He says, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. So he gives us a list here. It's interesting, it begins with faith and ends with love. Those two things will come back constantly because there is a very important connection between those two qualities, faith and love. Now, you're rich in Christ, exceedingly rich, exceedingly well off. Problem is, if you don't know what he's done, if you remain ignorant of all God has done for you, you can't really enjoy what he's given to you. In the same way as if someone left you $1 million in a bank account in your name and they couldn't locate you and you were ignorant of that $1 million, it wouldn't benefit you anything even though you had it. Legally, it would be yours. There are a great many Christians who do not understand the fullness of God's salvation. And Paul constantly is praying, Lord, open their eyes. They can see the fullness, because when we see that, when we see what God has done for us, what a difference it makes. So we need to add to our faith. Now, the word add, again, I mentioned supply. It's the same word that Peter uses in 1 Peter 4:11, where he says, you know, whoever serves God, let him do it in the strength which God adds or supplies, that in all things God may be glorified. Now, God is the one who supplies it, but here we're told to supply to our faith. See, there's really a working there together. We've received of the Lord, now let's exercise with that power that he's given to us. It really is a matter of grace. He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles upon you, among you? Does he do it by works of the law or by hearing of faith? Well, it's obvious by faith, but it's what he's supplied. So we now supply with the supply he's given to us. Now, people ask me sometimes, and especially when we cover this particular passage, if I believe that you can lose, if you can lose your salvation, do you believe in once saved, always saved, Pastor Lloyd, is oftentimes the question. And they want me to give him a yes or no answer. And I'd like to do that because I honestly do believe that when you're born again, how could you be unborn again, really? But there's a fascinating thing when I think about this. When someone asks me, you believe once saved, always saved, I say, absolutely, if you abide in Jesus Christ. And they hear that and they go, whoa, wait a minute. There's a condition on what we do, abide in him? And I try to point out, well, let's look at what that term means, abide in him. If you're thinking of it as something that you add to God's grace, something that you're doing, it's something that now it's a work on your part, yes, that would be wrong. But when you think about what abide means, it means a ceasing to do any of your own works and abiding in his power and strength. So that everything you're adding in your growth as you're growing and maturing in Christ is really the supply with which he's supplying you. And it's all him. It's all of grace. And we can't ever forget that. But it is important to abide in Christ. Well, how do we do that? Well, we stop striving in our own strength and we draw near to him, depend upon him. It's a constant acknowledgement. There's nothing I can do to be saved. It's all him. And my dependency upon that is there. So we supply. What do we supply? We supply to our faith, which is our simple trust in him. Since we've put our trust in Jesus, what do we supply? First of all, he says supply virtue. Now, we've undergone, we've seen a change happen in this particular word over the years, virtue. When you think of virtue, what do you think of? Generally, you think of the seven virtues, you know, like humility and patience and those types of virtues. That's not what the word means here. The word here actually is it refers to a moral energy, an energy that's there, really a power. It's used of God in the energy and power toward those whom he calls. It's also used here in this verse of the energy exhibited in the life of a Christian. So here's the point. Add to your faith, supply to your faith the power that's there. Now you don't have the power in yourself. God's given you the power. So add that. You see, God has given you power, but largely it's unused in many Christians' lives. It's not added to their faith. Why is that? I wonder, you know, we've got all this power and it goes unused. It's kind of like those people who, they buy those big sports utility vehicles, you know, with 400 horsepower and four-wheel drive and suspension that can handle almost anything, and they drive back and forth to the grocery store. It doesn't make sense. All that power under the hood. I remember going out for a spin with a fellow in the fellowship that had a souped-up car with, I think it had to be like 550 horsepower. It was like an incredible vehicle that he wanted to really, you know, show me what this thing could do. And while he was showing me what this thing could do, I was wondering if I was going to continue to live and be a pastor, if the Lord was calling me home or not. But that thing had some power. Only problem is you can't really get out on the roads in this state without breaking the law and use that type of power. Well, we have all this power that God has granted to us. We're told to add to our faith. You know, we've got this belief in Christ. Now, the power that comes with it, let's add to it. Let's supply it. Let's have a vibrant faith, not a passive faith. Let's be active. Let's believe what we've said and let's do it. Let's go for it. You believe that what Jesus did on the cross saved you from your sins, and it has the power, the gospel is the power to save others eternally, then let's get active with that. Let's share that. Let's be more bold in our faith. Let's add that virtue, which is really what the word means. It's the power, the moral energy, the fortitude there. And then he says, and to your virtue, knowledge. Now you can have a lot of power, but if it's misdirected, that could be a problem. You've heard the term zeal without knowledge. Well, there are many very vigorous and active members of cults who are outdoing Christians right and left by their zeal and their diligence to get out there and pound on doors and try to reach people for their particular movement. But it can be a zeal without knowledge. They're largely ignorant of the salvation by grace, by faith in Jesus Christ. And they're trying to work out something for themselves, a salvation. And I'll tell you that when you have a lot of zeal without knowledge, all it will do is get you in the wrong direction and the wrong destination more quickly. And that's an unfortunate thing. Now, there's knowledge that we would call common sense. You know, when we look at this, add to your virtue or your power knowledge. You've got all this power. Now, let's add a little bit of common sense, a little wisdom, a little insight here. And I find it amazing what lack of common sense there really is in this world. And I discovered this as I was looking at a list of things that companies found necessary to include as warnings on their products. Now, this was fascinating. On a hair dryer, the instructions were, do not use while sleeping. Now, I would think that would be common sense. But I guess some might decide, you know, I'm going to go to sleep and I'll get a little nap in while drying my hair and lay it there on the pillow and point it my way. On a bar of Dial soap, the directions. Now, these are very important directions. It says, use like regular soap. On a hotel provided shower cap in a box, it said this on the little baggie that it came in. It said, fits one head. Now, I don't know what they had in mind with that instruction, but on Marks and Spencer bread pudding, here was the instruction. Warning, product will be hot after heating. Okay? I love this one. On a packaging for a Rowenta iron, it says, do not iron clothes while on body. On a Korean kitchen knife, this one took the cake. Warning, keep out of children. One of my favorites, and I'll finish with this one, is on a Swedish chainsaw. It said, do not attempt to stop chain with your hands. Okay? I think if you tried to, you would deserve the consequence of that. For that matter, probably shouldn't stop that chain with any body part, for as far as I can consider. But now, knowledge, common sense, you would think, for most people, but they find it necessary to say these things. Some people lack a very obvious common sense here. Now, the word for knowledge here is an interesting word. It's really a word for, there's a number of words in the Greek for knowledge. There is oida, which is a kind of an intuitive knowledge. You know intuitively something. You don't have to learn it in school. It's not something you'd be educated. It's just an intuitive knowledge. Then there's knowledge by experience. You learn something because you've experienced it. This is that word here in the Greek gnosko or gnostic, where we get the word Gnosticism. It's knowledge by experience. Now, it's important to understand, however, when you think about experiencing God, we're not talking about necessarily just feeling Him. When I say that, yes, there's probably going to be somewhere along the line in your experience with the Lord a sense of His presence and feeling Him in a very real way. But I can tell you also that equally you'll have time when you don't have any feeling of His presence at all. And you wonder if He's even around you if you trust in your feelings. But he's not talking about that type of knowledge in the sense of experiencing by feeling, but experiencing by a depth of understanding Him. It's kind of like this. You understand a lot more about a person when you spend a lot of time with them. You'll understand a lot more about God and what He's about, what His character is, what His plans are, what His overall plan is of salvation when you're in His book and you're reading more what He has written to you. In the same way that when you see two people get together and perhaps they've got a long-distance relationship and they're writing back and forth those love letters and they're disclosing things about their heart and they're learning a lot about each other through those letters. Well, God has written an incredible love letter to us, describing to us everything we need, in fact, given to us great and exceeding precious promises, that if we would read them, we would know a lot more about Him. You know, the ignorance in Christian America is frightening. It really is. Because largely today, people are going after non-reason experiences. They want to feel something. Oh, if I can just feel the presence of God. And of course, you can hype people up to an emotional frenzy. You're going to feel something. But if you have to go from, you know, hyped up experience to hyped up experience, it's not going to have much effect on your life. Where when you have this real power that God has given to you, you want to add to it a real discernment and wisdom of His plan so that you're not just out zeal without knowledge and running around like a chicken with his head cut off. By the way, if you cut a chicken's head off, he will have a lot of power and energy running around, but not a whole lot of knowledge, not a whole lot of wisdom. And is that what you want in your Christian experience? It saddens me how many people are settling for that. You've got to add to that power, that virtue, knowledge. Grow in the grace and knowledge, Peter exhorts the people of God. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Now, Paul tells us, do not be unwise, but discern what the will of the Lord is. Philippians, Paul tells them in verse 9 of chapter 1, he says, in this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Hebrews 5:14 says this, and I think this is probably the most appropriate verse for this. He says, solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. There's a lot of Christians just content to sip on the milk and stay in the shallow lands of their experience with the Lord without really getting deep into study and reading, meditating upon the things of God. And also, part of that, doing His will, which is a large part of learning. You know, our walk with Christ is an apprenticeship, really. You know, just like an apprenticeship, you learn while you're doing. That's what our walk with Christ is. You can't learn it in a classroom and then try to go out and practice it. It's something that's learned on the job, so to speak. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to blow it. I think of a lot of the mistakes I made as a young Christian and my witness and my testimony for Him. And I think back and I go, oh, I wish I could go back to some of those people and say, you know, remember how I was? Well, God has done a little bit of work in me. I get encouraged when people who came to the church when we were first getting started and then have gone away for a job or whatever, and they've come back in the area, and they come to me sometimes and they say, you know, you have changed a lot. You've grown a lot. Well, that should be normal for all of us. It's a sad situation when after 10 years someone looks at you and goes, you know, you haven't changed a bit. I don't think I want to hear that. Maybe physically that would be nice. You know, you look the same. Thank you. But I don't want to be the same. I want to grow and I want to mature. And really, I've got to add to that power that I'm supplying to my faith, knowledge. In knowledge, he goes on, he says, to knowledge, self-control. These next three items, including self-control, focus on the inner strength and character of a Christian. Now, though we've received all things pertaining to life and godliness, there is still a battle that we are engaged in this life. We are engaged in a major battle. There are lusts and impulses and desires and passions that are, you know, trying to stir themselves up within us. The world is luring us from the outside, the flesh from the inside. And the devil is capitalizing on our weaknesses, trying to disrupt us from an effective life. We are in a major battlefield. But a large part of our trouble comes from a lack of self-control. Now again, we're told to add or supply this to our knowledge. But again, remember, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. You know, it's the last fruit of the Spirit that's mentioned, and I think it's the least one that people remember. But it's so vastly important. For example, you've come to Jesus. You don't suppose that all the sins that you've lived in for years and years will just automatically vanish. You find, perhaps, that that's not the case. We're called to put to death the deeds of the body. You know, it's because He has granted to us all things, because of what He's done for us, that now we go for it. You see, we can't expect a non-believer who's not tasted of the power of God to live with any type of self-discipline and control. We can't effectively say, okay, now, this is how we should all be. No, if you're a believer in Jesus now, you can supply that self-control to your knowledge. Because you have been equipped with that. And we must supply that to our knowledge. A change over ourselves, control ourselves. The whole idea is, it's not how I feel necessarily that really matters as much. You know, in fact, what I feel many times can be a bunch of hogwash. I may have feelings that are askew. It doesn't matter how I feel. What do I want to feel? What should I feel? I'm more concerned with that. You know, I think I've grown as a Christian largely because I've seen certain natural tendencies of my life come out. And then I've learned, you know, God help me with those. And so I've learned to exercise self-control over those. Now, sometimes people mistake self-control with repression. And they think, well, I've got to get it out, you know, because that's what my psychologist tells me. I can't keep it in. I've got to get it out. I've got to tell them what I mean, feel, and I've got to speak my mind, and I've got to get it off my chest. Well, I would suggest that you follow God's direction. Self-control does not mean you're going to repress it in and hold it so it's a seething, you know, rage that eventually is going to explode and you're going to do something you regret. No, self-control is really dealing with it in a way that it's not just biting your lip and trying to force it in. I'm not going to hit him. I promise I won't hit him, but I feel like hitting him, but I'm going to grit my teeth. It's not that. It's asking the Lord to empower you to have that control over yourself so that it's not this person that's just restrained, but rather there is a sense of power there. I'll tell you, it takes a lot of power to have yourself under control. And not just your actions, but your feelings and emotions too. You've got to control those also. Well, how can I control how I feel? Oh, you don't know that? Then I can guarantee you, you probably have a lot of personal problems if you don't know that you can control how you feel. Absolutely you can control that by the grace and power of the Lord. You can gain control over that because you know what? You can learn right now to start preaching to yourself the truth. With the knowledge now, you supply the self-control. What good is having all this knowledge if now you're not going to apply it in a way that you can control yourself? So you use the knowledge the Lord's given to you to tell yourself the truth, and then that self-control is supplied to your knowledge. Oh, that, I tell you, it's a freeing thing because I used to be very much in bondage to an introverted, introspective thinking of way of life. You know, I was very, what they would say, shy, you know, when I was in high school. But it was just because I was, you know, afraid and I couldn't communicate very well and I couldn't express myself. And I'd be very, very, you know, caught up in just what are people thinking of me. And I'll tell you, it was a prison cell, really. And I know many people are in that. Now, naturally, people are going to have different personalities. I'm not that, you know, outgoing, gregarious type of personality, you know, out on the street. Other people are, and I've always envied them. Man, I tell you, there's some people that can talk the spots off a leper, you know. They just get out there and they can shoot the breeze with people and just really just open it up and I'm in there churning and thinking all these things in my mind. You know, I'm going through my mind. But I found, though, that there is still a balance. I don't have to be in that soupy mixture all the time. I can say, Lord, just free me up to be bold and say the right thing and be encouraging to others. Because that's what I want. I don't want to just be in bondage to what I feel necessarily. So I've got to continually control myself in that. And that is a great freeing thing. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate or has self-control in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable. In other words, a guy's in the athletic, you know, sport or whatever it is, he's competing. Now, in order to win, he can't just go out there having not put any practice into it at all and just jump right into the fray and expect to win. No, if he competes, he has to be temperate. He's got to watch what he eats. He's got to strengthen his muscles. He's got to do whatever it takes to compete in that field. Now, people who do that, they can accomplish a lot. It's amazing what the human body can do. We can jump higher and farther and, you know, we can run faster than we've ever done before. All the records are being broken, it seems. You know, when Maris's record was broken by Sosa and McGuire this year. It was just, wow, that was awesome. You know, I mean, who would have ever thought it could have been broken? And yet records will fall, and yet people do it for a perishable crown. We for an imperishable. There's a lot more at stake. If you don't gain control over yourself, what reward will there be? In fact, the opposite of this, Peter goes on to say in this book, in 2 Peter 2, verse 2, he says, many will follow their destructive ways because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. He talks about false prophets and about their destructive ways. That is where our society is, and it should not surprise us that in a very real way, self-control is not exercised. But can we expect the world to? Well, they don't have the power to. But do we? Ought we to live in the same manner as the rest of the world? And isn't that the biggest problem? I mean, most people are claiming to be Christians in this country and having to have a born-again experience. Do you know that? Most people claim to be born again in this country. Amazing. But there is certainly a lack of these things added to that faith, if it is indeed faith. Self-control. To self-control, he says, perseverance. Now, once you start exercising control over yourself, you're going to need some perseverance. You're going to need some patient endurance because it's an ongoing battle. Don't suppose that you can just eradicate your flesh once and for all and it's done with. You'll be battling the Amalekites until the Lord comes back. In the Old Testament, the Amalekites were like a type of the flesh. And it seemed like they could never eradicate those fellows. So try as they would, they'd always come back. You know, and in a way, that's a good picture. As long as we're in this flesh, we're going to have that old nature continually creep up and around. And we're never going to, just when you think you've gotten strong and you don't have those temptations anymore, and you think, I've licked it. Now I'm going to write a book and tell everybody my secret. Just when you think you get to that point, it's going to show itself again. You need to add to your self-control perseverance. Also, through the trials and discouragements that you're going to face, we get a good dose of that. David's example, in fact, in the Psalms. But, you know, we have to add to our faith. Add to our faith, virtue, to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness. In your perseverance, godliness, all the laying down of our will and self-control and perseverance is really for the glory of God. It's to become more godlike and thus to glorify Him. You know, by this your Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, Jesus said. God is greatly glorified. What does that mean? It means He is revealed. All that God is in His power and His nature and His love is more evident when we are walking in that fruit, when we're bearing that fruit, when we're becoming godly. And so in our perseverance, that goal of godliness is there. It marks the motives of our actions. It's equivalent with the fear of God in a sense. You know, you're in your perseverance, you're remembering what it's all about. It's not this thing I'm trying to do, you know, on my own energy. It's to become more like Jesus. Godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. In the Greek, Philadelphia. Brotherly love. When we truly acknowledge God in all things and we please Him and we're walking with Him, there is something's going to happen in our life toward others. We looked at those inner character qualities, the self-control, perseverance, and godliness. Now, the next two qualities have to do with our relationship with others. The relationship with others, first of all, is that brotherly kindness, that kind-heartedness toward others. It's an understanding. It's a sensitivity. It's a kindness. You know, your neighbor is going to do something that's going to tweak you, perhaps, but you have that kindness toward him. You see the whole thing a perspective. Because you have received all things pertaining to life and godliness, and you have this divine power working through you, and you've been born again, and you've experienced him, you can afford now to be charitable and kind-hearted. And then, of course, to put the frosting on the cake, in your brotherly kindness, love, agape love, the love that God has for us, the love of God. God is love. Now that the world lacks this is certainly evident. Because iniquity shall abound, Jesus said in the last days, the love of many will grow cold. That agape will grow very, very cold. There won't be a lot of real, genuine concern for others. People are going to be in it for themselves. God is birthing something unique in us, and that's a genuine care and concern for others. By this, all men shall know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Now again, these things take power. It takes the power of God to work in our life, these qualities, but we're called to be in the battle, adding, supplying these things, growing and maturing, trusting the power that God has given to us that is there. Not trying to make it happen. He has given it to you. Now use it. If you don't use it, you lose it. It's been said, I don't know who quoted that. This is a quote from somebody, but he says, it's hard for an egg to become a bird. You ever seen those little nature shows? The little egg is, you know, the little birdie's pecking on that shell, you know, and finally it seems like the thing is just totally exhausted by the time it cracks through. Then he has to wait for a little bit till he can finally get his whole body out. It's hard for an egg to become a bird. But you want to know something? It's impossible for an egg to fly without becoming a bird. You know, yes, it's hard walking in the straight and narrow path the Lord has called us. It's hard to go in that path, to be faithful in those areas, to supply these things, to add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control, self-control perseverance, perseverance godliness, and godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. It's hard. But it's impossible to become more like Jesus without going through this process. God desires to place in us a new nature. He's given us that. Now we want that new nature to be worked out. The love the Lord has promised us is like, it's a practical love. It's opposite of the lust in the world, which craves and desires for itself and feeds on its own needs. It doesn't care about the other person. Men who get caught up in pornography, they're training their lives to just think of objects that are pleasing to them. They don't even care about that other individual. That's not the point as far as pornography is concerned. It's all self-gratification, which is so opposite from true love. True love is opposite of lust. Lust is taking, grabbing for me. Love is, I want the best for another. You know, when you really care and you love people, you won't look at them as objects. You won't lust after them in that way. Love. The great debate among children I thought was quite interesting. Through the eyes of children looking at love and marriage, some of these things were quoted. The great debate, is it better to be single or married? Lynette, age 9, says, it's better for girls to be single, but not for boys. Boys need somebody to clean up after them. Kenny, at age 7, says, it gives me a headache to think about that stuff. I'm just a kid. I don't want that kind of trouble. Concerning why love happens between two particular people, Jan, age 9, said, no one is sure why it happens, but I heard it has something to do with how you smell. That's why perfume and deodorant are so popular. Harlan, age 8, says, I think you're supposed to get shot with an arrow or something, but the rest of it isn't so supposed to be so painful. Here is what they said about falling in love is like an avalanche where you have to run for your life, Roger, age 9, says. Leo, age 7, says, if falling in love is anything like learning how to spell, I don't want to do it. It takes too long. I like this one on the role of good looks in love. If you want to be loved by somebody who isn't already in your family, it doesn't hurt to be beautiful. And then Gary at age 7 says, it isn't always how you look. Look at me. I'm handsome like anything, and I haven't got anybody to marry me yet. Christine, age 9 says, beauty is skin deep, but how rich you are can last a long time. You know, some of these ideas from these children, you know, at this age especially, come largely from their parents. And because love is, you know, things are transmitted that way. And yet when I think about the practicality of true agape love toward others, it's right down to where it counts. In fact, love is practical. In 1 John, he says, by this we know love, that he laid his life down for us. And we ought also to lay our lives down for the brethren. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? See, it's practical. Now, as I look at these qualities, I have to stop and evaluate my life by this mirror, this progression from faith to love. It would really pain me to come to the end of my life and see it wasted on myself, my security, my ambitions, my pleasures, my possessions. What an emptiness that is. It's beyond emotions when I consider this. I don't always feel fond of or affectionate of or attractive, but I do hope the best for myself. And that's what loving others is all about. It's hoping the best for them. How vast God's love is. So here we see the whole balance. It's really an interesting picture because we go back to that word that says, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith, supply. It actually comes from that word in the Greek when a chorus would be developed for a play. It would be supplied. And a chorus has a number of parts to it. You've got the sopranos and the altos and the tenors and the bass all working together to have that perfect sound. And likewise, each of these qualities, it's not a step here. It's not like, okay, now let's work on step one. When we accomplish step one, then we go to step two, and then we go to step three. But all these things are working in harmony together. If they all really prove that true faith is there when these things are supplied all the way through to the outcome of love. I see this relationship of ours with the Lord. It begins with faith, but it ends extremely practical. It ends in that love.